So this morning's reading is Daniel chapter 5, which is page 889, if you've got a church Bible. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall, near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Paras, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed round his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62.
See you here, particularly if you're a visitor. We're going to start to, this time just to pray before we have a look at what God is saying to us through his word. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story from the Bible, which is a historical truth that gives us an insight in what happened to Belshazzar. And Father, just thank you that you guided Daniel to write this down, not only for the original Jewish readers, but also for us too. Father, would you help us to understand what it means for us today? Help me to explain it well. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit might be convicting us in areas of our lives in which we are not submitting to King Jesus, where we are proud and not humbling ourselves. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The admiral stood on the bridge of the battleship, and it was at night time, and in the distance they saw a light. And so the admiral told his communications officer, he said, "Can you communicate with this other ship? Collision imminent, change your course 5 degrees south." So that got sent off by Morse code, and a reply came back. It says, "No, you change your course 5 degrees north." Well, the admiral was a bit pompous, and so he got red in the face, and so he barked out the order, "Send the message again, change your course 5 degrees south. I am an admiral." And the reply came back, "No, you change your course 5 degrees north. I am an able seaman," which is like the lowest rank you can be in the Navy. And the admiral is fuming now. How dare the lowest rank of tell him what to do on the battleship of the flagship of the Navy? And so he sends a message, "Change your course 5 degrees south. I am a battleship." And the message comes back, "Change your course 5 degrees south. I am a lighthouse." The story we're going to have a look at today focuses on a king who's on a collision course with God. He set himself on a collision course with God, and he is not to be moved. And we're going to see how that is a dangerous course to be set, just in the same way as the admiral on that battleship was a dangerous course heading towards the rocks to be shipwrecked, even though he was high up in the Navy and on a massive ship. So the first thing we need to remember from these verses is verses 1 to 9, that contempt for God is dangerous. Contempt for God is dangerous. Chapter 4 ends with King Nebuchadnezzar. If you were here last week, we've heard all about King Nebuchadnezzar. And then chapter 5 is a bit of a surprise, because King Nebuchadnezzar is nowhere to be seen. And instead, we have this guy called King Belshazzar. And it's like, well, where did he come from? Who is he? So have a look down in verse 1. "King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them." And so what Daniel does, he presses fast forward on the history button. So he fast forwards through many years of Babylonian history so that he gets to the last day of the Babylonian Empire. This is the very last day that Babylon stood. And the year is 539 BC. And King Nebuchadnezzar's died back in 562. And since then, three kings have come and gone until King Belshazzar is there reigning. And in fact, King Belshazzar is only a co-regent. There's another king out in the desert, which explains why Belshazzar later on offers Daniel the third highest position in the kingdom, because he is a co-regent with another king in the desert. Not only has there been change at the top in the intervening 25 years, but also there's been military decline. Babylon, which used to be the massive superpower, has declined quite dramatically. And so the big power that's now on the rise are the Medes and the Persians, which roughly modern-day Iran, southeast Turkey. They are the big boys on the scene now. And the Babylonian army has been defeated in battle. And even though we don't see it, the night that Belshazzar is feasting, the capital city of Babylon is under siege. You think about, I guess, if you've seen the Two Towers, the Lord of the Rings, Helm's Deep under siege. That's the sort of picture that's going on. And it seems quite a strange time to have a banquet with the enemies at the gate, with a siege going on. But perhaps Belshazzar wants to raise the morale of his key leader, so he's inviting a thousand of his key nobles to dinner. And one thing is clear, it's just a night of heavy drinking. You see all those words. So they drank wine in verse 1. Verse 2, while he was drinking his wine. It's just loads of drinking at this meeting of the big nobility. And as the alcohol flowed, Belshazzar has this great idea. You know, he's a little bit powerless. He's under siege from the Medes and the Persians outside. And verse 2 says he gives orders to people to go to the temple of Marduk and to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar's father has taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And so we need just to think a little bit of way back to chapter 1. And you might remember that when Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Jews, what he did, he went into God's temple, took the golden goblets and the silver goblets, and took them back to Babylon as booty, as treasure, as plunder, and stored them in the temple of his god, in other words, Marduk, which is the god of the Babylonians. So verse 3. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. We've got to realize that Belshazzar didn't order these gold goblets and silver goblets because the royal dishwasher had broken down and they'd run out of cups. There's something more going on here. He purposely wants to humiliate the God of the Jews. That's what's going on here. He's got enough cups, but he wants to say, here is a God my father, well, my ancestor defeated, Nebuchadnezzar defeated, and I'm going to drink out of these cups that were so precious to the Jews, and I'm going to toast the gods of the gold and silver and bronze and wood and iron. And he's trying to humiliate the God of the Jews by showing, well, I'm in charge. It's a bit like when a burglar breaks into your home. So what they do, they scatter all your possessions in hunt for something that is valuable. So they treat your possessions with contempt because they're treating you with contempt. And that's what's going on here a little bit. Belshazzar is treating the goblets of the Lord God Almighty with contempt because he's treating the Lord God also with contempt. And so the Babylon elite, yeah, the military leaders, are all drinking with these cups and toasting the gods of silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And in his arrogance and pride, Belshazzar has shown his defiance, his contempt towards God. He is, in a sense, shaking his fist at God and saying, come on, what are you going to do about it? But at the height of the party, there are terrifying screams. And the music dies away, and people are pointing to this well-lit area of the room, which is next to the candle, the lampstand. And a supernatural disembodied human hand has appeared and has begun to write in the wall letters, scratching them into the plaster. And Belshazzar's reaction has a little bit of pantomime about it. I think Daniel's writing it so that the Jewish readers will find it funny. Here is this guy who's set himself up against God, and he's turned into a jelly. So have a look down at verse 6. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. You know, we're meant to find a little bit of humour, a bit of pantomime there. Here's this powerful guy who said, come on, God, try your hardest. I'm in charge. And actually, he's reduced to the jelly. So no one can actually understand what the writing means. They probably can understand the letters, but not understand the meaning. So he calls for his wise men. And if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that they're a bunch of losers because they just can't do anything. So the third time they come in and they say, and Belshazzar says, I'll give you loads of rewards if you tell me what this writing means. And actually they don't know. They say, we don't know. And they fail once more to interpret what the writing on the wall actually means. And that plunges Belshazzar into even greater anxiety. He thinks, what does this mean? This is a supernatural event which is just really scary. And he is quaking in his boots. And this Old Testament story has had huge cultural impact for us. This is a picture painted by Rembrandt, 17th century Dutch painter. If you go down to London and go to the National Gallery, you'll see it's Belshazzar's Feast. That's what it's the title. And you can see just about see that the handwriting, some Hebrew in the wall. We also have an English idiom coming from this story. And we say the writing is on the wall. What we mean by that is that some disaster is about to happen and it can't be averted. So, for example, we often say when football managers have lost a lot of games and they're about to be sacked that the writing is on the wall. They're still in charge, but they're going to be fired. And so this story has had a huge cultural impact in England anyway. But the lesson for us is that we live in a world where people are not shy in showing their contempt for God. That's the world that we live in. People shake their fists at him, whether that is literally or verbally, and God doesn't appear to do anything. He allows them to do it. And you just think to yourself, well, first of all, that encourages people to shake their fist at him. But also it discourages those who follow the Lord Jesus. Well, why does Jesus allow that to happen? I don't know whether you've seen on Twitter a recent interview that Stephen Fry gave for an Irish television programme. And the interviewer asked him, let's just say there is a God and you get to heaven and you stand in the front of the pearly gates. What will you say to God if he's there? And this is what Stephen Fry said. This is what he'd say to God. How dare you create a world to which there is such misery that is not our fault? It is not right. It is utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, me-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say. And there's so many things to be said in response to that, which I can't say, don't have time to say. But that's just one example of people who verbally shake their fists at God, defy God, because in that sentence, or in those couple of sentences, he's called God potentially evil, capricious, stupid, and that it's all his fault. And he shakes his fist at God. You know, people defying God isn't relegated to the Old Testament. It's happening today. And verses 1 to 9 warn us that this holding God in contempt is a dangerous thing. God won't allow that to happen forever. When people go head to head against God, he won't allow that defiance to continue forever. He will intervene. And I guess that's the message of verses 1 to 9. Contempt for God is dangerous. And do we understand that? If you're someone looking into the Christian faith, do you understand that if God is the all-powerful God, holding him contempt, defying him, is a dangerous thing to do? So we're going to move on to verses 10 to 23. God gives arrogant people the time to repent. God gives arrogant people time to repent. In all the commotion, the queen hears about it. In fact, it's probably more likely she's the queen mother, and potentially she's Nebuchadnezzar's widow. So she's been hanging around for a while. And her advice is to send for Daniel. She knows the form. Wise men, rubbish. Daniel, pretty good at understanding mysteries. And she says, send for Daniel. Now, Daniel's probably about 80 years old now. In Daniel 1, he's quite young. Now he's about 80. He's fallen from power. He's fallen from favor. He used to be the golden boy of the Babylonian civil service. Now he has been relegated and shunted to a backroom job. He is not the first person that Belshazzar calls for when he wants to understand something. And Daniel, because God has gifted him that way, can understand the message, can understand what the writing is on the wall, and will tell Belshazzar what it is all about. However, he has a message for Belshazzar before he reveals what the writing actually means. And Daniel reminds Belshazzar of the madness of King Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he does. Before telling him what many, many tekel parson actually means, he reminds his boss about history. And he basically summarizes chapter 4. So if you were here last week, it's a summary of chapter 4. How Nebuchadnezzar grew arrogant and proud and hard-hearted. He thought that he was the most important person in the entire world. And God said, actually, no, I'm not going to allow that to stand. I'm going to strip you of your authority. And Nebuchadnezzar went from king to cow in a matter of seconds and stayed mooing and grazing in a field for 7 years until he actually lifted his eyes to heaven, which was an element of repentance, and said, actually, God, you are in charge and not me. And the surprising thing is, Belshazzar knows that. Do you see that down in verse 22? But you, his son, O Belshazzar, son can also mean descendants, so he's not immediately Nebuchadnezzar's son. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. So rather than heeding the warning from chapter 4, so remember chapter 4 was almost Nebuchadnezzar's testimony that it got sent out across the empire. Presumably Belshazzar read it. Instead of heeding that warning that God is able to humble those who are proud, Belshazzar sets himself up against God. Instead of heeding the warning, he actually says, no, I'm going to carry on setting myself up against God. And I think these verses show that we can know a lot about God. We can read the Bible. We can come here and listen to the Bible read and explained. But not having all the information doesn't mean we respond to God in the right way. Some of you might have been coming to City for a while, and you've been coming for months. You wouldn't call yourself Christians. You probably know that what the gospel is about. The gospel is that Jesus came to die for our sins so that we can come to be followers of him. You know that. To a certain extent, you don't need more information. You know that. But like Belshazzar, you're not doing anything with it. Just because you have all the information in front of you doesn't mean that you respond rightly to God. And so we need to be warned that just because we know the right things doesn't mean we respond rightly. And the same can be true of Christians. You know, if you're someone who's a Christian, then Belshazzar is a bit of a wake-up call, isn't he? Belshazzar knew all the right things, but failed to respond to God in the right way. And it's possible as Christians to listen to sermons, to read the Bible, to take notes, to know a lot about the Bible, but to be fundamentally unchanged. And I guess the question for us, if we are following Jesus, is, does that describe us? Are we coming to City Church week in, week out? Are we going to Home Group or Student Plus week in, week out? And remaining fundamentally unchanged because we know all the information, but it doesn't affect our lives. And the warning's there for us in Daniel 5. What we know about God should then flow out into how we live. So third, God's patience doesn't last forever. That's verses 24 to 31. And so now Daniel turns to the thing that Belshazzar is completely scared about, the actual writing on the wall. What does it mean? Come on, Belshazzar, what does it mean? And so he says in verse 24, come on, Daniel, what does it mean? He says in verse 24 and 25, therefore God sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Many, many, tekel, parson. So what he's saying there, or what the writing is there, they are units of currency. And it could, you know, you could be like saying a pound, 50 pence, 20 pence. They are declining units of currency. But they're also, there's also a word play there that we just don't get. So mene sounds like the word for numbered. Tekel sounds like the word for weighed. And parson has a double meaning. It sounds like the word for divided, and it also sounds like the word for Persia. Remember who are at the gates. It's the Medes and the Persians who are besieging Babylon. And so Daniel gives this interpretation, verses 26 to 28. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And so to this king who refused to humble himself, who had the warnings, who knew that he needed to humble himself but did not, judgment eventually falls. So at the same time as Belshazzar was quaking in his boots, the Medes and the Persians army were there at the gates, and they're quite sneaky. A big river ran through Babylon. What the Median engineers did, they went upstream and they diverted the river so that when the river came out of the city, it dried up. And so Median commando units just stormed through the dry riverbed and launched the attack. That's pretty clever, isn't it? And so the end of Belshazzar and the end of the Babylonian Empire comes at that night, verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. And the lesson of these verses is that God will not allow people to carry on in pride forever. So this proud and arrogant king who set himself in defiance of the Most High God, God says, actually, there's only one person in the rule of this universe, and that's me. And pride will be brought to an end. And if we fast forward about 600 years, then we hear God saying exactly the same thing. Not this time through a prophet called Daniel, but through a man called Jesus, the God-man, the man who's actually God, the second person of the Trinity. And he says it in Luke 18, verse 14, which we'll have on the screen. And this is what he says. He's just told a parable, and he says this: for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so the God of the Old Testament is exactly the same as the God of the New Testament. Those who set themselves on a collision course with God will be humbled. But those who realize that they're on the collision course and move out of the way, and bow the knee to King Jesus, they will be exalted. So if you're someone who isn't a Christian, then humbling yourself will mean that Jesus is Lord. Becoming a Christian is just another way of saying bowing to King Jesus and starting to follow him as Lord of your life. That's what it means to be a Christian. And the questions are, have you done that? And will you do that? Because the time's not going to go on forever. There will be a time in which God will say, actually, it's over. The time to repent is gone, and judgment will fall. But let's ask ourselves as Christians, have we learned that lesson? Have we learned that lesson that Christian people should humble themselves? We shouldn't be people who are characterized by pride. We should be a people who are characterized by humility. So before we became Christians, we thought that we were the kings and the queens of the universe so that other people should serve us. That is the essence of sin, putting ourselves in the place that God is and replacing God and budging him out to the side. And so when other people didn't serve us, when other people didn't praise us, because we think we're the center of the universe, we think that they're in the wrong. But actually, becoming a Christian means to say, I'm going to vacate that place at the center of the universe because I don't really belong there. Jesus belongs there. He is the person who we need to worship as God and King. And when we do that, that's not only has an effect on how we relate to Jesus, it also has an effect on how we relate to each other as Christians. Let me try and explain it this way. Just imagine you are planet Earth and you think you're the center of the universe. And other planets orbit around you. So you expect the Sun and Mercury and Venus and Mars and all the rest to do a circuit around you, to dance around you, to dance to your bidding. That's what we think, you know, as people who think we are the center of the universe. Well, becoming the Christian means that you realize that Jesus is the Sun. And he is at the center, and we are to orbit him. He is the one who is the most important person in the universe, and we are to go round the sun, Jesus. But it also changes the way we relate to the other planets if we're the Earth. Because we stop thinking that Mars and Venus and Mercury orbit around us, and we realize that they too should orbit around the sun. And so we realize that other Christians shouldn't orbit around us, but they should orbit around the sun. And that changes the way that we relate together. So let me sketch out four brief ways how humility should show itself among us at City Church. Just four very brief ways. First, if we've learned that we are not the center of the universe, that we should humble ourselves. Everyone who humbles themselves will be exalted. We should be willing to serve one another at church. We should be willing to serve. We don't exist to be served. We exist to serve King Jesus. And that might mean serving other followers of the King. You know, and the question is, as Christian, you know, as people here who are following Jesus, are you serving? Are you serving other people here at church? Second, we won't be put out when we're not the center of attention at church. When we're, you know, everyone's not talking about us and bigging us up and thinking, oh, what, you know, isn't so-and-so great? We're not the center of the universe. Jesus is. And so we will be encouraged and, we'll be encouraged that Jesus is the center, that the conversations revolve around him and not us. Third, we won't get envious when someone else at church does a better job than us, whether that be leading a Bible study or bringing up children or getting to know newcomers. Rather, we will rejoice when we see other people doing a good job. Well, why would we rejoice? We would rejoice because we see a servant of Jesus serving him well. And if we've really got this idea that we're not the center of the universe, Jesus is, we will rejoice when we see that. And fourth, we won't think we're always right or seek to get our own way. Instead, we'll take time to listen to others. You know, pride and arrogance says, I'm right. It's my way or the highway. And if we're humble Christians, as we relate to each other here at City, humility says, well, I will listen more than I will speak because I know that I don't have a monopoly on wisdom. I'm not the biggest brain here. I'm not the most important person here. I don't have all the wisdom here. As a humble follower of Jesus, I'm going to listen to other people and allow them to speak into my life. So Daniel 5 teaches us that everyone starts life on a collision course with the rock, Jesus. And the question is, are you going to move out of the way because Jesus isn't going to move for you? He is the center of the universe and he will not move. He is the lighthouse that Admiral would be crashing into. Doesn't matter how high you are, doesn't matter whether you're in a battleship. Between a battleship and the lighthouse normally wins. And yet Jesus warns us lovingly to change our course 5 degrees so that we go away from that. We come into a relationship with him. And if you're looking into Christianity, then this passage warns you that there's a time limit on that. That you can't expect you've got all the time in the world to choose Jesus. And there's an urgency to decide for Christ. And so the lesson for you is, are you going to submit to Jesus? But for those of us who have humbled ourselves by becoming a Christian, then are we going to demonstrate that humble attitude in how we relate to others here at City? Is humility going to characterise our relationships? Because actually, we've learnt the greatest act of humility to bow before King Jesus. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that it's good news that you are centre of the universe and not us. Father, we thank you for those of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus that you've revealed that to us and we haven't worked it out in our own in our own wisdom. So, Father, we pray that you might make us a humble church, a church where pride doesn't rear its ugly head, but that we relate to each other characterised by the way we relate to you. Please keep teaching us from Daniel. Please remind us this week of the example of Belshazzar. And in the areas in which we are tempted to be proud, please would you convict us and help us to run to Jesus for forgiveness and start again. And we thank you that Jesus is very willing to forgive and able to forgive. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.